Almighty and everlasting God, the eternal salvation of them that believe, hear our prayers on behalf of your servants who are sick, for whom we implore the aid of your mercy, that, being restored to health, that they may render thanks to you in your church. O Lord, look down from heaven. Behold, visit and relieve thy servants, for whom we offer our supplications. Look upon them with the eyes of your mercy. Give them comfort and sure confidence in you. Defend them from the danger of the enemy and keep them in perpetual peace and safety. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. It was the TLH, Prayers for Sickness, from the old hymnal. I did replace a couple of these and thys when I got confused. But yeah, certainly. I still can't believe, though, it's mid-December, and it's like 55, 60 degrees out, and we haven't had any sleet. Snow. We had a little sleet, and I saw some flurries, but average 10 inches a year, the Wood County average is 10 inches of snow a year, so maybe we'll just get that once on Christmas, and that's it. True. All right, today we're talking about, namely, John 3:16. And is if you recognize on the board today, I've got it in the King James Version, mainly for the 3:16. Not only does it have a couple of words that are different, but it's kind of recognizable. It's certainly recognizable for as long as this verse has been the most popular verse. I still remember as a kid, I don't know if anybody does it anymore, but at football games you watch on TV, people hold up the John. Do people still do that? John 3:16 in the end zone? I haven't seen them. Yeah, it's a little different now. Yeah. And then there's the. Well, I remember seeing the dog pound, the Cleveland Browns end zone dog pound. I don't think anybody there is reading John 3:16. Who knows? Not during the game, anyway. What's that?
Some of the players put verses on their face.
I have seen that a couple times. Yep. Now, recently, you guys have all heard of, I know this is, I'm getting way off subject, but Tim Tebow, Christian football player, he was actually at Wood County Christian School and did a talk, a fundraiser talk. It was, the tables were set in tables of eight, and it was $1,500 a table to go. So, well, he gets paid a lot of that money for, you get speaking fees for that sort of thing. But it was, they had some neat pictures. I was looking at some of the pictures of it, but I didn't go. We don't go to Wood County Christian anymore, but. Yeah, and that's true. Even with my time at Walmart, we've had like Peyton Manning come and give us a talk and different celebrities throughout the years. Who's the one? Colin Powell, Colonel Powell, or General Powell? General Powell, yeah. He came and gave a talk post military retirement, but pre political career. So that was neat. But they get paid a bunch of money to do that for a speaking engagement. So anyway, let's come out of the rabbit hole and go back to John 3:14. As I mentioned last week, John 3:16 to 21. Curiously, it only, John, verse 1 to 15, I was looking this up last night, verse 1 to 15 shows up just once during the church year. John 3:16 actually doesn't show up on the normal calendar, but it does show up on some, I can't remember the feast or festival it comes up on. But interestingly, there is a there's a word in here that's not like the normal for in the original language. It's a it's called the demonstrative pronoun, and the way that you would very literally and roughly translate it would be in this way. In this way, God so loved the world. What this is being talked about, well, it's this, 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that matches up very well with John 3:16, that second half. So even if you don't know that a different for is used here, you can see pretty plainly that one has to do with the other. So before we get into 3:16 through 21, I want to take a look at the numbers reading for this lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Because it's actually very brief. There's not a ton of details in it. Let's turn to Numbers 21. For that, I will also come out of the KJV and go to ESV. Numbers 21, verses... let's do 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Whoever would like to read.
Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, and usually narratives like this in Old Testament or New Testament, this might develop like a whole chapter of the Bible. But here, it's these two verses kind of wrap it up. It doesn't. What is it assuming? What is assuming that's happening in between? So first we have the Lord said to Moses. So God speaks to Moses. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made it and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, that person would look at the bronze serpent and live. What happened in between? What happened before anyone would look at it? Moses had to preach it. Moses had to tell them about it. There were people dying of a poison. And see how that is, it's so brief that, and we already know from Moses, previous to this in the Old Testament too, that Moses repeated the word of the Lord. So that's just kind of assumed in there. But Moses did have to preach it. Hey, you're dying. The poison is affecting you. Look to the bronze serpent on the pole and you shall live. And as we can see, they trusted that word. And so it was. All right. Yeah, actually, the fiery serpent is the fiery is whenever heat is applied to stone, metal is purified. So that's actually speaking of the bronzeness. The fiery is actually very literal, physical. It speaks to the bronzeness of the serpent, that he actually forged one out of metal. Interesting that from what I'm not a metallurgist, I'm not a smith. What is bronze? It's a mixture, right? It's different metals boiled together and hardened. And this was a common practice I know from, weaponry of the Old Testament. When you tempered steel, you made it hot, you cooled it off. You made it hot, you cooled it off, and that increased the hardness. Does that sound right, dear chemists of St. Paul? That's what I've heard from. I mean, that's tempered, right? That's where temperament comes from. Now, I don't. Chemistry is the one item in science that I have. I can't even help Kelly with. Physics, okay, but not chemistry.
You mentioned fiery serpents up earlier, before they were talking about bronze.
Yeah. Oh, okay. So it would be like a copy of it, perhaps. The Lord sent fiery serpents.
But the serpents were fiery. What does that mean? Did they actually spew
out
fire?
Oh, I see what you're saying.
I thought it said venomous. No, I don't know.
It means venomous. The Hebrew name for this venomous serpent of the desert is Seraph, meaning the burning one.
Israel Seraph Kanaf Sani.
Can you read all that stuff? You should read not making it just
Yeah. Well, Hebrew is very difficult because of there's so many different compound words. It uses less words. So anyway, I mean, bare minimum is whatever constituted these serpents, they bit people and the people died. Poisonous. Whatever that poison, whether it was some sort of poison of fire, because they were sent by the Lord, they could be they were supernaturally created, so I guess they could be supernatural in nature. But the poison itself is the parallel. What is the poison? As we compare this to the crucifixion of Christ and looking upon the cross, what's the poison? Sin.
Actually, something that just kind of jumped out at me when we're doing that. Moses prayed to have get rid of the snakes. God did not get rid of the snakes.
Oh, you think your plan's going to work, Moses? I got something better. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday. You think you got it all figured out?
Yeah, he didn't take the snakes away. Mm-mm. He just tested.
That's about 10 sermons right there. I think that's good. All right. In Jesus's speaking to Nicodemus, the parallel is clear, and Nicodemus would certainly know. This narrative from Numbers. It's a miraculous occasion. Now, let's start with this. Let's read it as a whole, kind of get the context going. Somebody would like to read 16 through 21 of John 3.
Fear that his deed would be exposed, seen plainly that he does, he has done, and has done, and has done, and has been done through God.
All right. Yeah.
So I don't understand. So the servants get some of the people, and the people die, right?
Some of the people die, yep.
So why would God then, he said, make the serpent, put it up on a pole, and when and if they look at it, they're going to live. I don't understand. Why would he do that?
As a precursor, as a type of Christ. Because what had to happen, let's say I'm dying of a snake bite. What had to happen for me to live? Yes, I had to look upon the bronze serpent. What happened to happen before that? Moses had to tell me, and I could either, as I'm dying of a snake bite, I don't know what that looks like. As I'm dying as a snake bite, no, you're crazy, Moses. I'm going to look at some bronze thing on a stick. You're crazy. Or I believe it and look at it. Yeah, it is bizarre. It is bizarre. We talked about the bizarreness of the crucifixion, actually, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians Wednesday. We talked about this. Why is the cross so bizarre? Or why is crucifixion so bizarre back in the first century? Well, what did the Romans use the cross for? Execution. It was a form of execution for thieves and robbers, and that's your king nailed to it? That's bizarre. And a comparison, a modern day comparison. You know, so where's our crucifix in church? Dead center, right in the middle of it all. Where, you know, so what would be a comparison? What is the execution method of today? Or let's just say the 20th century. The electric chair. That would be bizarre, would it not? That's the bizarreness comparison. In the first century, the sign of the cross was ridiculous. It was very bizarre in nature. So it also must have been for a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent set on a pole, because the reply would have been, "You're crazy, Moses," and people told Jesus he was insane.
So God wanted them to do what he said, whether it seemed ridiculous or not.
Trust what I say. Absolutely. That's still true. Yeah, that's true.
I mean, it's the same thing. And I'm sure there were people at the time when the snakes were there that did the same thing. You guys are nuts. Yeah. You look at this and think you're going to live, you know? And they just didn't. And they still died.
Yeah. This is the big conspiracy theory. This is a big conspiracy theory. Just 66 old books written by old men that fooled you. Because you're crazy. Yes. Somebody raised from the dead? Are you out of your... No way. Yeah.
You know, and they did that night when he was dying on the cross. There were people that were looking at that and being, what a waste. You know, this human being could have been, you know, he could have been king. He could have done all this. Stuff.
Yeah.
Why did he up there? You know, what a waste. And then there were others that were saying, this truly was the Son of God.
Yeah.
And I think it's the same way with the snakes. There were people that look at him, you know, and they don't.
Yeah. I mean, consider the absurdity. Absurdity is kind of how we described it. Consider the bizarreness, the absurdity of, hey, Abraham, go take a knife and your son up to this mountain and kill him. Are you out of your mind, God? But what did Abraham do? He trusts, because Abraham had already had a promise that he would have many generations through this son, through Isaac. So, What could have Abraham said? Well, you must not be God. You must be the devil.
And that, to me, is what it seems like God is asking them to do. Is to keep their eyes on the serpent.
Yeah.
Their
Put your eyes on something. Yeah, because in order to do so, you just have to completely trust what you're being told. You have to completely believe what the Lord is saying. Yeah, it is hard for many Christians in these days to lay their eyes on a crucifix. Not a bare cross, a crucifix with the corpus on there. Because it's, well, especially a color one. If you've ever seen a color one, with the blood dripping and the blood dripping. He's just got a loincloth, which actually wasn't even there. It's repulsive. It's repulsive and it doesn't make sense. And right above Christ's head on the crucifix is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of Judea is what is the I-N-R-I above his head. There is a absurdity that our king comes in riding on a donkey. That's absurd to our way of thinking. But his ways are higher than our ways, and we just trust. Yeah, really good point. Really good point. For God so loved. I had to really think about this. For God so loved. When we say this in our language, we think, wow, God must have really, 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 really loved us. For God so loved the world. But this isn't describing an intensity of God's love. This is describing, and I'll show you some other points in Scripture. This is God's love. God doesn't intensely love you at some times and sort of love you the other times. Doesn't work like that. God doesn't have varying degrees of love. God loves you, period. That's good news. Because if it wasn't that way, I'd think, oh, this must be a time that God's not loving me very much and I'm being punished by him. But that's not. That's just not the truth. What this John 3:6 is quite frankly, a cause and effect. The cause, for God so loved the world, in the way of the serpent, on the bronze serpent on the pole. For God so loved the world in that way that he gave his only son. Cause. Love and the giving of his son go together. Result. And the result is... Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Giving his only son is also the Son of Man being lifted up. We've already looked through John in a lot of places, and we know that when John is talking about the lifting up of the Son of Man, he's talking about the crucifixion, which was God's purpose. God loved the world in this way. God gave his son, and we have to talk about this briefly, because it's very stressed in the original language, and it's very stressed in the King James Version. The only begotten son. This begetting means that it comes from something. Here we know that it came from God. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, if you were to just say, he gave his only begotten, you'd assume that was his son. But every word is stressed here. And this same begetting is the same word as being born again. You must be begotten from above of the water and spirit. There is a begottenness in baptism that is intricately tied to the begottenness When you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are with him. So then, just to kind of review, this is a, I think it's called a purpose clause. Yeah. Part one was done so that part two can be done. God so loved the world that he only gave his begotten son, so that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Even if it seems, well, absurd. There's some interesting things in here. Because I was thinking, you know, how would I preach it? What would be a good practical application, a couple good practical applications of John 3:16? Now, granted, there's about 1,000 of them. And the time we have allotted to us in this hour wouldn't allow for all of them to be. The first thing that came to mind was the son given into death is the object of faith. Why? If you guys remember some of the language of the older Lutheran church, it used to be believing on Jesus. Or maybe you still hear that in some other. You have to believe on Jesus. It's an older way of talking. Some other churches still talk like that. But this is different. Believing in him, the in is a very physical in. It's not you are here and Jesus is here and you believe that Jesus is the one who gives you eternal life. You're actually in him. Because he's a real object of faith. That's one way. Another way, that it used to bother me. Let me go back to the ESV. If you're hearing this in church. Should not perish. What's that mean? To me, it means maybe you will. That's what it used to mean to me. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. It's not that way. It's not that way. The best way to describe it would be, it's called a subjunctive. It's not future uncertain, but it's more, it's got a touch of that future uncertainness to it. What would actually will happen in this eternal life, that you should not perish. Other translations, did any of your translations have shall not perish or will not perish, NIV? Yeah, I think that does a fairer job to this verse. Because there's all the language in it is a definite language. And it's got a positive statement with it.
I guess when I read that, what I'm seeing is that if you don't believe, then you will perish. That's what the should is implying.
There's a possibility of not believing.
The should is implying.
Yeah.
And actually that whole phrase, that whoever believes, I think the point that John is trying to drive home, because that is practically identical to verse 15.
It is. And actually, that's a really good point. Because this is also that same case, that subjunctive case, may and should.
And if you go back to King James, it's even closer.
Oh, what is it?
There's only one word different.
Should. So back to should. Yeah. That is neat. Huh. Very cool. I think we'll stay in the King James. I should mention something since we're flipping around some different translations. And there's something I recently learned that I think is worth sharing. What's the best Bible translation, Pastor? I got a new answer for that. So let's say you ask me. You've got some very inquisitive eyes now, Jolie. So I'm going to pretend that you asked me, Pastor, what's the best Bible translation? And I'm going to answer that question with another question. What Bible is it that you're reading?
King James.
There you go.
You're reading it. That's the point. Now, there are a couple dangerous translations. Now, if you're asking me, Pastor, what translation should I give to my 15-year-old grandson? It depends. If you're reading it with him, maybe King James is the best. If it's something for them to read on their own, maybe it's not. Just because of the unfamiliarity of the lingo. But I've kind of been thinking about this because, you know, how did that King James end up in your possession?
How did I get it?
Yeah.
It was given to
me. Okay. By?
My nephew.
Well, Tom said the point I was getting at.
Yeah.
God put it. Yeah. Ultimately, yeah. No, I understand that. But ultimately, why are you reading the Bible that you're currently reading, whether it be NIV, ESV, RSV, ASV, KJV, NKJV, add 200 more.
Yes, let's read the Russian. Well, you know,
oh, the Russian?
No, you said KGB. Okay. Russian.
Ah, Menyazavut, Pastor Golden. I know a little Russian. Спасибо. That's it.
And when you have questions, then you're learning. Because when you read, because I've read through the Bible before, and when we started this reading through the Bible earlier on, I chose to read through, it's called the New King James. So they've taken out some of the thys and the these and the thou, but everything else is still, you know, King James. So I chose to start this because I have never read through the King James. I've read it through in several other translations, but never through this. And trust me, it's not easy.
Yeah. It makes you slow down.
Are you sure that? And then I have the other Bible beside me. I'm thinking, I need to look at my New Testament. I need to look at that. It really said that. And it does been in just a little different language. But it's been a terrific learning experience. So,
all right. Yeah. It, anything that forces you to slow down, like when I read the TLH prayer, it actually made me slow down and think about when I had to, instead of thee or thy, I said yours. It made me intentionally not only slow down to translate it, but slow down to think about it. So, you know, a good meditation in prayer. Yeah, good stuff. So just kind of as a summary with this. Just as God commanded the lifting up of the bronze Just as God commanded the lifting up of the bronze serpent so that whoever would look at it would not die but live, so also God gave his son unto death, that whoever believes in that crucified Christ that's getting lifted up would not perish but live eternally. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about the love of God. Because John talks about this in his epistle. Like I said before, this "for God so loved" is not about an intensity. It's not having the volume cranked up. For God loved the world so very much. That's not it. And that's a way that I mean, that's the way I read this verse before. The love of God cranked up to 10 on the volume, God does not turn that down to 6 or 7 sometimes. The intensity of God's love is steadfast. 1 John chapter 4. That's very good news, by the way, that it is that way. 1 John chapter 4, the KJV make me slow down too much. All right. Somebody would like to read 7 through 10.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him.
All right.
Through 10, I'm sorry. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
All right.
Thank you. The love for us and the sending of his Son is connected through this little word called and. That means that these go together. The love for us and the sending of his Son are intrinsically of the same nature. And in fact, many different times in the Bible, it talks about how it is a necessity, it's a must, or it is necessary. Love is not the cause of the effect of sending his Son. They are of the same substance. They go together. They're both together, one cause for the intended effect, so that whosoever believeth in him, etc. Why does this matter? And I was thinking about a relatable way. Well, how do we love? How do we love our children? I love my child. When she wants to go to church early, I give her a ride to church. It's not that step one, I love her, so then step two, okay, I love her, so I'm deciding to give her a ride to church today. My love for my child naturally does things that are part of that love. My love for my child, just naturally, I want to join a homeschool archery team that we have to travel once a week in Nitro, West Virginia for. Do I really love my child? Oh boy. Yes, of course. It's part of that love. I don't give a second thought to making sure that there's food on the table at home. Beloved, let us love one another. And then in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God did not send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, with our understanding of God's love, then it also must be true that God does not love the world. They go together. God loved the world and sent his Son. If God did not send his Son, then God does not love us. Or God turns down the volume on that love. This is good news. This is good news. Isn't this just the most succinct and clear of statements? I mean, when you try to describe how God is love, not God acts in a lovingly way, not God says lovingly things, he does those things because he is love. It naturally flows from him. God is love. This is like an equal sign in an equation. Been teaching a lot of algebra in the mornings. If you negate one side, then the equation isn't true. God equals love. God is love. This is my body. Is means is. Period, point blank. Trust it, even if it seems absurd. The sending of Jesus Christ to be lifted up on the cross in death is real, tangible proof that God loves you. God doesn't turn down the intensity of his love. And even furthermore, God does not go to the negative. God does not hate. You are never, ever, 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 ever punished by God out of hate. Now, you are allowed by God to suffer trials out of love. As we might say to our child, it's for your own good. Tempering, right? Long gospel. God is love and God loves you. And the proof is graspable. That's just the amazing part of it. Last week when I was... you guys notice last week what I did when I read the gospel? I did not pre-plan that, by the way. I just thought it's Advent 1, it's the new church year, and the gospel comes to the people. When I have that book in my hands and the gospel's printed on it and I'm reading it, there is the living Christ. There is the living, loving God. There is the tangible Christ. Not the ink on the paper, but the words themselves. That is love. The God does not hate you. God does not turn down the volume in love as to hate you at times is in the very next verse in John. Because God is love. So John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is a parallel verse to John 3:16. We have cause and effect. I'm sorry, we've got two different effects. For God did not send his son into the world, cause, in order to condemn the world. That's not true. That's not the intended effect. But in order that, here's the intended effect. The world might be saved through him. Did God send those snakes out of love? You bet he did. You bet he did. When you ground your child, I haven't grounded Callie in a little while, I think. But when you ground your child as a punishment, is that done out of condemnation, or is that done out of love? Or that furious moment when you found out they wrecked your car? Kelly isn't driving yet, so that's okay. God sent snakes to people because of their sin, allowing them to suffer trials. And here's some parallels with this serpent. God sent snakes to people because of their sin, allowing them to suffer, even death, just like our small catechism says. And earthly punishment follows earthly sin. Poisoned by sin, we get... When we sin, there are earthly punishments too, up to and including death. When you go 50 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, and you pass that cop, looking at you, Jolie. I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm looking at you, Gary. God works through the government to place judges to give you a fine or... considering the severity of the crime, jail time, why? Why would a judge put Gary in jail for his 22nd speeding ticket to protect the rest of us?
For his own, so he doesn't have a record to kill himself or somebody else.
That too, and to protect him. Yeah, yeah.
Way of life.
How do drug addicts suffer trials? Is that up to and including death? Sure is. I'm astounded at how many areas. Gosh, I even talked to people back in my hometown. It ain't just here. But I'm astounded at the trials. But yeah, God sent those snakes out of love. Yes, because God is love. The answer has to be yes. Punishment and love can also go hand in hand. And remember, God gave them a way out. God sent what? Well, God sent in the case of the serpent, he sent a bronze serpent. He gave a command to Moses. But what else did he send ultimately that's also ties in with our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? God sent a promise. Here's my promise. Look upon the serpent. Here's my promise. Believe in he who is lifted up. Yes. Yeah, but I think he's talking about where he does so again. I don't remember. I didn't have that in my notes. So, it might be in your cross references in your study Bibles. Now, let's say you were bitten by a poisonous snake. What's the first thought that crosses your mind? If I'm out in my backyard and not a copperhead, because I know you can survive those, you can call 911. Let's say you're in the Amazon and you get bit by a viper. What's the first thought that crosses your mind? I'm going to die. When you're bitten by a poisonous snake in the wilderness, the first thought is, I'm going to die. Isn't that the reality of our world today? It might not be as immediate, time-bound as a viper in the Amazon or one of those snakes in my backyard. But that's a trial too. That's a trial for us. Our trial is knowing that one day we're going to die. And so, to tie this together, the snake on high, the snake lifted up, that was elevated by Moses, was a figure of the crucified Son of God and a type, basically, to teach us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that he would give. God sent his Son out of love in order that the world might be saved through him. When an Israelite looked upon that bronze snake, he was not condemned. He was not condemned, but he lived. So also is verse 18. How are we doing on time? Well, might have to wrap it up. Questions on that verse 17? I would really, the more I think about these two verses, not even so much the serpent narrative out of Numbers, but I would really tie this together with that 1 John chapter 4 we looked at, that God is love. Yeah?
I was wrong. It's verse 14 and 3.
Oh, okay, okay.
But did you already say that?
No, I'm just saying that's the one we were just doing.
Yeah. There are other comparisons. Jesus does other comparisons, Old Testament and John. Especially to Abraham. Just as Abraham was, I am. Or before Abraham was, I am. So we'll pick up next time on verse 18. Because it's really neat how every verse leads into the next. How 16 led into 17. That this God is love, and 17 leads into 18, because the Gospel of John, it says in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So also, says John, whoever believes in him, the crucified, is not condemned. So also, whoever does not believe is condemned already. And I want to explain this because this is actually comforting, I think, with this last line. This last line of because he has not believed in the name of the... There's a word in there that is in the perfect tense, and that's the word believe. So we can say this. Because this is not just past tense. Because he has steadfastly not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It doesn't mean like if you've got trouble believing one day that you're condemned. But this is because he has steadfastly not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is a verse that's actually argued for in other theology for double predestination. We won't do that in our final 30 seconds here.
Pastor,
next
week, can we talk just for a little bit about
the fact? Oh, yeah.
It used to be very easy to say God is love and understand that. But for me, the way love is used, that word is just turned around like...
Oh, sure.
Whatever. And it's kind of hard to have people understand that God is love when you don't really understand what love is.
Yeah.
You know, because, I mean, I love spaghetti, but that's not how God is. God is. I love spaghetti.
You don't discipline your spaghetti? No.
That's
a very good point. Yeah, because we've got a couple different words for love in the Bible. One is like an agape love. Yeah. One is more of a brotherly love.
So that we have a better understanding to help people understand what God really is.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, I wrote it down. I will bring out definitions. We'll take a look at different scripture with it, too.
It kind of ties in, Pastor, what you were talking about earlier last week about God's providence.
Oh, okay. He didn't love you any less last Tuesday morning when you slipped and fell in your yard.
Well, he might.
He might have been loving you and saying, slow down.
When you ran through that stop sign this morning, he didn't love you. Yeah, only because I hovered at you.
But...
He doesn't love you either.
Yeah. What is love? Isn't that a song? What is love? Baby, don't hurt.
There's a picture of little angels on cars. You know, like pushing all the reckless away and the accidents away.
Yeah. So what is love? Well, as we teach, has been teaching the kids in confirmation class, just very rudimentary stuff about the Bible being God's word. What is, I will leave with this, and we'll get into more of it next week. When we say what is love, we can say also, how does God love us? What are the two things that the word of God can be rightly divided into in his types of words for us? And that's law and gospel. Law is you've been a bad person. Gospel is you're forgiven. And sometimes we're tempered that way, right? Tempered like that sword. All right, let's pray. I'm late. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Amen.